59 BC. Oh, the date probably didn't mean much to you, but in that year, Julius Caesar marched his troops across a small river in northern Italy called the Rubicon. It's not much more than a stream, really. I doubt whether they got their feet wet. You could step over it in a single stride. It's as small as that. But the importance of the river is that it marked a provincial boundary. And the reason why it was important is that a Roman general was not supposed to march his troops across that provincial boundary, because it marked the boundary between the central province of Rome itself and the outer provinces. And as he did so, Caesar was conscious that he was breaking the law, so he said, "I've thrown the dice." He said it in Latin, actually, but never mind. He said, "I've thrown the dice." It was a watershed in the history of the ancient world. And ever since that time, the phrase "crossing the Rubicon" has come into the language to mark a big moment, a decisive moment in either a person's life or the history of a nation or even the history of the world. There have been many such watersheds in the history of the world, occasions of such outstanding significance that nothing is ever quite the same afterwards. Some of them have been decisive battles. Not all that long ago, in 2015, we noted the 200th anniversary of the Battle of Waterloo. Or we could mention the passing of momentous laws that same year, 2015, saw the 800th anniversary of the grant of Magna Carta. Now, we recognise when King John was forced to permit the grant of that great charter that this was the very beginning of England's ancient liberties. And the rise and fall of dynasties have all played their part in the unfolding story of mankind. Even today, it's amazing how the story of the Tudors grips the imagination of modern people, even though it was a royal house which only lasted for about a century, from 1485 to 1603, with the death of the first Queen Elizabeth. Now, even so, having said all of that, one particular event overshadows them all as a watershed in the story of the human race, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost 2,000 years have come and gone since Jesus left the tomb, but the reverberations continue to this very day. Now, by comparison, the fact that King Henry V of England gained a decisive victory over the French 600 years ago and more in 1415 at Agincourt. Now, that may have little bearing on your life and mine. We don't go from day to day saying to ourselves, "Wasn't it wonderful that King Henry won that remarkable victory against the French all those years ago?" But Jesus' victory over the grave has everything to do with you and me, and everything to do with all of the people in Garden Walk and all of the people in Preston and everybody else, everywhere else in this whole wide world. So let's consider a few thoughts concerning it this morning. First of all, I'd like to look at the risen Christ and his disciples. Verses 19 to 23, first of all. The risen Christ and his disciples. Now, our passage invites us to go back in time to the Resurrection Sunday itself. To the evening of that same day when Jesus had appeared in the garden to Mary Magdalene. By this time, by the time it was evening, a group of friends had come together in a locked room. They included the disciples of Jesus, but the account of this meeting in Luke's Gospel says that others were also present, including the two that Jesus had met on their journey to Emmaus. Now, no doubt the news that was already beginning to circulate that Jesus had risen was what drew them together. They would want to compare notes with each other. They would want to find out from each other exactly what had already happened so far. At the same time, however, security had to be tight. The authorities were very hostile. And it was just at this point, as we see from verse 19, that Jesus appeared. Now, the account in the passage does not tell us the precise detail about how he appeared. Did he come through the doors that were locked? Did he materialize in the middle of the room? Well, however he got there, however the deed was done, it was astonishing. But there's a sense in which his attitude to his friends was the most astonishing thing of all. Look at his greeting. Peace be with you. Verse 19. Now, in one sense, it's the conventional Hebrew greeting of the day. Shalom Aleichem. But it's obvious, even so, that Jesus was doing more than simply observing the niceties. 10 of his disciples were among the people gathered there. 10 guilty men. Men who up to that point had failed him. And they could be excused for thinking that Jesus had actually come to settle scores with them. Yet his whole outlook is peace and not blame, peace and not recrimination, peace and not anger. On the night before his crucifixion, he'd said these words to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And now, after his return to them, there's no outburst of indignation from the Son of God at all. Indeed, there's not a single word of reproach. His whole manner was one of reassurance and generosity. Now, does this not invite some reflection, at least? Now, certainly, of course, Jesus was the perfect Son of God. But just to at least ask this question. How do we react when friends let us down? Perhaps Jesus' approach was also aimed at calming their fears. The parallel account to this in Luke's Gospel tells us that at first blush they thought that he was a ghost. Now perhaps that's understandable. And does this, I wonder, explain why he showed them his hands and his side? Two things would become obvious to them as he did this straight away. First of all, he was clearly a human being. A man of flesh and blood. Those wounds had not yet closed up. It's impossible to inflict physical damage on a spirit. And in any case, no phantom, no spirit would make the offer that Jesus did in Luke 24, verse 39 and following, where it says this, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it's I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Now, secondly, these injuries made it clear that the person in front of them was Jesus himself. The Apostle John, who was writing these words we have before us, and possibly more of the gathering could testify that those wounds that they could see corresponded exactly with the wounds that Jesus had been given at Calvary on the cross. Now, when this dawned on them, the disciples, as you see in verse 20, were glad. They were delighted. What an understatement, actually. Who could imagine the overwhelming sense of joy? Who could ever have experienced anything like this? What a moment! Now, perhaps the disciples might well have thought that such a climax to this event must mean that the end of human history must have arrived, and that all of God's purposes were to be fulfilled right there and right then. But Jesus soon made it clear that this was not so. There was work still to be done. Look at Jesus' words in verse 22. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now the logic was inescapable. This means that Jesus' mission was to continue in the world and that he had commissioned his friends to act in his name to carry it out. Now, sadly, there's been considerable confusion about the work that Jesus appointed for his followers, the task that he wanted them to do. Look at verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, some have concluded from this that Jesus gave them the power to absolve human beings of their sin. And in consequence, this means that individual clergymen, men of the cloth, nowadays can grant or withhold permission to enter heaven. Now, it has to be said that no other scripture, no other words in the Bible even hint at such an idea. And Jesus' words here have nothing to do with priests or the confessional or anything to do with preachers of the gospel. Sorry, they've got everything to do, on the other hand, with preachers of the gospel. God has himself has revealed what it takes to get into heaven. And that means that the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servants of the gospel, can pronounce men and women saved. They can pronounce men and women lost in accordance with what the Word of God says, in accordance with what God has revealed. That means that because I have the Word of God to guide me, I can tell you exactly who will be forgiven and who will not be forgiven. But I can't tell individuals. I can't pronounce over individuals that they have God's forgiveness or they don't. It's rather this, that all of those who entrust all that they are to all that Jesus Christ is will go to be with him in heaven. And those who don't, won't. It's as simple as that. And this explains the symbolic act of the Lord Jesus Christ breathing out in verse 22. The Greek indicates that he did not in fact breathe on them individually or corporately. It simply says that he took a deep breath and then exhaled. These men had already received the Holy Spirit when they believed. But nevertheless, if they were to take up the awesome responsibility of inviting all and sundry to eternal happiness while warning all and sundry of eternal ruin, they would need the presence of the Holy Spirit in a special way. So this was an emblem of what would happen in a marked way in a few weeks' time at Pentecost. Now, in that regard, nothing has changed. So much is at stake when the gospel is preached that the aid of the Holy Spirit is an absolute necessity. Now, in second place, the risen Christ and Thomas. The risen Christ and Thomas, verses 24 to 9. Thomas had been absent when Jesus first appeared to his disciples. What a blessing he missed. Now, on one level, there may have been a good reason for his absence. But the intervening week left him in turmoil. Thomas was plainly caught in between his hopes and his fears. His friends had told him the wonderful news that Jesus had left the grave behind. His reaction was a mixture of desperate longing and stubbornness. He couldn't bring himself to believe without solid proof. He wanted to satisfy himself on two levels. He wanted to see and he wanted to touch. He would only concede the point once he traced the wounds of Jesus with his own eyes and his own fingers. And this means that he wouldn't accept the eyewitness testimony of at least 10 men. A good many British juries have given rock-solid verdicts on poorer grounds than that. He reminds me of many people in today's world. Only when God has met certain conditions will they consent to trust him. Did Thomas sense the sheer enormity of his demands? And do his modern equivalents see the crass cheek of it all? What they are doing is they're committing what you might call the evidential fallacy. I need more evidence, is what so many people say. If I could see somebody walk on water like Jesus did, I would believe. If I could see somebody raise the dead like Jesus did, I would believe. So God is treated with suspicion, like an unreliable witness who's let people down so often in the past that he's got a point to prove for these people. Just who do they think they're talking to? So on the one hand, we've got the victor over death, the Lord of glory. And on the other hand, we've got people who insist they have a right to impose conditions, to set the terms. And if it were not insulting, it would be pathetic. Must the Almighty really pander to the whims of such opinionated creatures? And yet the kindness of Jesus to Thomas is nothing short of amazing. 8 days passed, and if we're to reckon them inclusively, it must have been the next Sunday when Jesus returned to the little gathering, and this time Thomas was there. And Jesus' whole manner breathed out warmth and acceptance to his friend, and toward Thomas in particular, he was gentleness itself. No thunderclap of wrath, no demand that Thomas account for his presumption. The conqueror of the tomb stooped from his position of lordly authority and met this troubled man on his own ground. The language of verse 27 tells us that Jesus was ready to meet every requirement that Thomas had made. But when it came to it, Jesus' mere presence was enough. No need to accept that staggeringly gracious invitation to reach out and touch the wounds of Christ. All doubt fled away. Thomas, whose nickname was the Twin, knew who was standing before him. His response in verse 28 shows it. My Lord and my God. And those words tell us that Thomas recognized his master and teacher was also the covenant Lord of Israel, the God who created the universe. Now, I wonder whether some of us would ruefully admit to being Thomas' modern counterparts, that we've sometimes overstepped the mark, insisted that God oblige us by meeting certain conditions, that we've treated him as though he must answer to us rather than that we should answer to him. Well, perhaps we've good cause to be grateful that God is so ready to forgive our presumption and reveal himself to us nonetheless. Jesus has been more than patient with some of us. We're too ready to credit the old saying that seeing is believing. What holds so many people back? Is it really the want of evidence? Or is it the state of our hearts? No one needs their own personal revelation before they can agree that Jesus is worthy of our trust. Millions of people have come to know and love and trust the Lord Jesus without ever seeing him face to face. Notice that remarkable statement of Jesus. Thomas, it's a great blessing for you to have seen me in the flesh, face to face. Imagine then the blessedness of those who will come to know me without ever seeing me. All the millions of people who lived after Thomas lived and died and never got to look at Jesus in the eye and yet have come to know him because they've read about him in the Bible or they've heard about him through the public preaching of God's word. Now, you can still come to him on that understanding, on that basis. Nothing more is necessary. He's still available to love and to trust and to know and to serve. So that brings me to our final heading, the risen Christ and us and you. Now, the final two verses of our chapter, verses 30 and 31, form a brief digression. It's as if the Apostle John pauses for a brief moment to explain himself before moving on. It's as well that he does so, because his words here answer a question of critical importance. And it's really this: why did he write his gospel the way he did? Because it's interesting that at the heart of his gospel there are seven miracles. They begin with the wedding feast at Cana, where he turned water into wine, and they end with the story of Jesus' resurrection. And in between, there are five other miracles, which John highlights. And he uses a special word for miracle in this gospel. It's the word sign, which in Greek is the word semion. And then he goes on to say in chapter 21, verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus died at about the age of 33, you know, but he lived an action-packed life. And here is John making the point that if he chose to write down everything that Jesus ever did, his gospel would have been an extraordinarily big book. And now he goes on to say, here in verse 30, truly, Jesus did many other signs, that's his special word for a miracle, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He means, I could have included loads of miracles which I've not included. But these seven, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus' ministry was clearly so eventful that the half has never been told. So, what motive was it that drove John to select these seven things in particular, including the resurrection of Jesus? That resurrection is the climax of a life full of spectacular incidents. And it's interesting that John uses the word sign. Now, as we came down the Blackpool Road this morning on our way here, there's a sign that says Ashton Baptist Church. You might be familiar with it. The point about a sign, friends, is that it points to something. Everybody knows that. And the thing that it's pointing to is more important than the sign itself. If this church building were not here, there would be no point in having that sign on the Blackpool Road that points to it. That's obvious, friends, isn't it? The fact of the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful life, and the fact that he's a remarkable person, a unique person, a person who at one and the same time is both perfect God and perfect man, and that he came into the world in order to save people like you and me, so that we might be united to God and live with him forever in heaven. And John is completely candid about his reasons for choosing his selection of material to put in his gospel. He had you and me in mind. He had all of his readers in mind. He wrote in this way so that we might come to share his conclusions about Jesus. John never intended to produce a book that was detached and calm and bland. There's nothing clinical about this gospel. It does not have the tiniest particle of neutrality in it. This gospel is a committed piece of writing from a committed man whose longing is that other people should come to share his sense of commitment. His aim was openly evangelistic, and it still has an abrupt effect on people 20 centuries later. Those words, that you might believe. It sort of gets hold of you, grips you by the lapels 20 centuries on. We're being challenged, aren't we? And John writes to those who have no hope of ever seeing Jesus in the flesh in this life, but in the belief that they can see him in these pages, and that they will go on to see him one day in heaven. John's one desire is to confront people so clearly and so decisively with Jesus that, like Thomas, they will exclaim in their hearts, "My Lord and my God." So the person who's read this gospel, or the person who has heard a sermon from this gospel, can no longer claim ignorance about who Jesus is. He's been confronted by the living Christ every bit as much as Thomas ever was, or the other disciples ever were. We've seen the great miracle of the resurrection. We've seen Jesus' unflinching courage in the face of his enemies. We've seen his tender love for his friends. We've seen the greatest act in the whole drama, the tomb bursting open and Jesus striding forth from it in newness of life. So, friends, will you believe? Do you believe? Now, my motives are not as exalted as those of John, dear John. I'd love them to be. But I want to echo what John was about. And I'm anxious that everyone within the sound of my voice should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'll leave you with that. Please, friends, make him your own by faith. Well, let's sing together once again.